Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 6. We're going through the Lord's Prayer, and this morning I'm going to ask you to say the Lord's Prayer with me, and we will go ahead and add the benediction at the end, because most of us don't know how to stop midway through, or at least most of the way through, I should say. Let's go ahead and say that just together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the very last line of that prayer, the benediction, seems to be added by Christians after the New Testament was finished. It was given so that there would be a benediction to the prayer. There's nothing theologically wrong with it. There's nothing anti-Christian about it. It certainly is a fitting benediction. But yes, the scholars tell us it was not part of the original prayer that Christ gave. It was added to help Christians pray the prayer. But the original prayer has consisted of three listings of requests. The first has to do with the glory of God. We address Him, our Father who art in heaven, and then the first three requests have to do with with God Himself and with His program. The first request is, hallowed be your name. It's a desire from my heart that the name of God be recognized and honored among men. And secondly, your kingdom come. And that has to do with the ultimate return of Christ and setting up of His kingdom on this earth. It also has to do with His rule and reign in our hearts and our lives today, the expansion of the gospel. All of that is included in that request. And then the third is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now we're talking about the hearts of men. Your kingdom come has to do with the outward reign, the will of God being done. Now we're talking about people's hearts being changed. Just as God's will is perfectly done in heaven, it's a desire for His will to be done perfectly here on earth. Now, the next three have to do with us. Last week, we looked at this first one. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, it's important that we realize that these requests are things that are within the means of God to do. Christ would not have taught us to pray, your kingdom come, if His kingdom was not coming. He would not teach us to pray, hallowed be your name, if the day would not come when every knee shall bow in heaven and earth under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He would not taught us to ask for these things if they were not going to be fulfilled. He would not teach us to make requests for our daily bread if God did not have the power to grant that request. Well, today we're looking at our spiritual needs. We're going to begin with these last two requests. Today we're looking at the issue of forgiveness. But it's simply to receive God's forgiveness and to share God's forgiveness. Now, it's very interesting that if you want to measure someone's character, this is the place to start. If you want to have some way you can measure whether someone is of a mature character or someone is of immature character, it will be on these two issues, whether or not they have confidently received the forgiveness of God for their sins, and whether or not they have shared that forgiveness with others. That is the two most important aspects of our personality. The first one measures the degree in which we have placed our sins upon Christ and trusted that He has indeed died for our sins, and God can, through Jesus Christ, fully forgive us, and our confidence in that. And then the second one is whether or not we are carrying around a burden of unforgiveness toward others and a burden of bitterness. A guilty conscience versus a clean and a free conscience, a kind and forgiving spirit versus a bitter and unforgiving spirit. This is the supreme measure of each of us. So let me ask you, just as we begin this sermon today, where is your heart on this matter? Have you come to the point of understanding how God has dealt with your sin in Christ Jesus, and you can say, I stand before Him clean and forgiven, not because of anything I have done, but because of everything that He has done? And have you passed that forgiveness on to others? Have you shared it as freely with others as God has shared it with you. George Westinghouse, Jr. Was a remarkable man. Westinghouse is the one, you know, the company Westinghouse, American appliance manufacturer mostly now. But actually, George Westinghouse was born in the 1800s, 19th century. He was a natural inventor, a natural scientist, inquisitive mind, a brilliant mind. When he was 22 years old, he patented his first invention. It was really a remarkable invention, and we're still benefiting from today. That is, he figured out a way. This was in 1869. He figured out a way to make air brakes work on trains. Now, up until that point, trains were very dangerous. Although they could get going, they couldn't stop. And, you know, even with air brakes today, it's hard to stop a train. But in those days, before that, no one really knew how to stop a train. And many people refused to ride trains just for that very factor, that they were hard to slow down. But Westinghouse patented and developed the air brake. And simply by flipping a switch, the engineer, the one who controls the train, the engineer could automatically stop every car on the train just by flipping that switch. It tremendously improved safety on trains, and that was his first invention, and that made his name famous. 22 years of age, able to invent that. Shortly after that, he also invented a cushion coupling service for trains. Again, one of the things, the reality of trains in those days, it was just steel connected to steel. There was no give and take between the things. If you've ever ridden on a train, you know when you go from one car to the other, it rocks a little bit, but you can do it, right? But imagine if it was no cushioning there at all, or just steel to steel. Well, again, Westinghouse invented this coupling device where the cars could come together, and there's some give and take in those devices. Well, one thing after another, he began to see his talent for producing these things, and he became very powerful. We know his work from electricity, but actually his initial work was with the railroad. A tremendous mind. But one thing that stood out about Westinghouse and all the other big magnates or big businessmen, inventors in American history at that time is that Westinghouse had a Christian faith, and it showed. All the others had a bit of bitterness to them. I mean, Cornelius Vanderbilt was just a brawler. That's all that guy was. He was a brawler who got involved in business and fought his way to the top. Even John D. Rockefeller, who was a committed Christian, still had a hardness to him. Always had a hard time getting along with his workers. And the same would be true for Carnegie, although he and Rockefeller became philanthropists later on in their life. Initially, they had a hardness to them. And you could go right down the line. Thomas Edison was a mean man. He really was. He was a tough guy to work for. He was competitive, brilliant mind, but a hard heart. All of them had problems with their employees, had difficult relationships. Westinghouse stood out not only as an inventor, but he stood out also as an innovator in relationships. It was really Westinghouse in America who gave the idea of a weekend. Well, back in the 1800s, you worked all day Saturday. You didn't have Saturday off. You worked all day. It was a 12-hour day like all the other days. You had Sunday off, maybe, if you were lucky. But Westinghouse, when he started his business, he said, what I'd like to do is give my workers a half a day on Saturday. Now, that doesn't seem like much to us today. Then it was revolutionary. Andrew Carnegie said, oh, that's a terrible idea. You'll spoil them. But he wanted to do that. In fact, he also innovated the idea of an employer providing insurance to his workers. Well, this was a remarkable thing. And the thing that stood out about him was his kindness, his consistency, his fidelity in his marriage. All these things stood out. And the reason he was that way was because as a young man, he made a simple decision to follow Jesus Christ. He was a committed Christian. No question about it. He was a committed Christian. At his funeral, his pastor said this, in his early manhood, Westinghouse became a professing Christian. That faith and the influences of his early home under strong Christian truths were never lost. He was pure in life, chaste in speech, reverent toward women, courteous and kindly toward all. No change of fortune brought an tolerance of love or vice. In social life, he was gentle, modest, unaffected. That means not putting on airs, not presuming, not pretending to be something he wasn't. Accessible and delightful in manner to the lowliest. Wherever he went, wherever he was, he stood for high manhood, true patriotism, and the graces of the Christian character. That was George Westinghouse. Stood out among all these others, and the only one you could really say had a happy life. It's interesting, as Westinghouse's funeral, he died in 1914. At his funeral, his pallbearers were his oldest employees. That would not have happened to John Dee. They would have been glad to put him in the ground, but they would not have felt it an honor to carry his coffin. And you come back to this issue again and again. It's the simple idea of receiving the forgiveness of God in Christ and living by that ethic, living by that attitude of sharing it with others. These things define us and test us more than any other single factor. Now, Christ taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And that's our agenda. God knows that we're weak. God knows we're physical beings. We want food. You know, you can't reason with a man, and sometimes it's true with women too. You can't reason with a man until he's fed. Most of you wives figure that out, right? Landon and I discovered this when we were first married. We were like every other young couple. We fought over all kinds of unimportant things. And then we finally realized that most of our fights came at a certain time of the day. Right before dinner, right before the evening meal. And we decided, okay, let's just not fight until we ate. And then see if we had anything to fight about. It's amazing. We took care of 90% of our fights right away. We were just hungry. Well, God knows this. So Christ taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Until we have that issue resolved, we're not going to be able to think about anything else. But the reality is, it's not our most serious problem. It's really not our greatest need. It's the one we feel the most, but it's not the one that's the most serious. So the second one, he starts immediately with our greatest need. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Well, what does this prayer mean? What is Christ teaching to us? Well, look, first of all, you want to understand the need of forgiveness. We need to understand what sin is. Many people don't really understand that word sin. Some people equate sin with being involved in some criminal activity. And certainly being involved in criminal activity is a sin, but it's not the only sin. Sin has to do with breaking the laws of God, doing something against or not doing what we should do, doing something against His will or not fulfilling the will of God that we should do. There's four ways the Bible describes sin. First of all, it's described as a trespass. A trespass means to go in that direction or go across that line you're not allowed to travel. Sign says, "Do not trespass. Do not enter here. Do not come here." And sin is compared to that. God says, "Don't do this," but we do it anyway. But sin is also compared to missing the mark. That is, though you're an archer and you're trying to shoot and hit a bullseye, and you aim, and you not only miss the bullseye, you miss the whole target. You don't even hit any place on the target. And that's the way sin is described. Sin is also described as a debt. Colossians 2:14 says that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us through the cross. This idea of owing something I cannot pay, I cannot fulfill. I have a debt of righteousness. I have this debt of sin because I cannot pay God with my righteousness. My righteousness is described as filthy rags. So we have a debt. And that's the idea. In Luke, the Luke version of the Lord's Prayer, it says in English, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And it has that idea of owing something I cannot pay. Now, one of the more interesting ideas of sin is the plumb line. The plumb line, to be out of plumb. Now, if you don't know what a plumb line is, auf Deutsch heißt es das Zinklot. I think that's how you use it here. Zinklot, just something aus dem Lot. Yeah, you're out of plumb. But simply a weighted line. You have a little weight at the bottom, and you hold the top, and you let gravity pull it down, and you put it beside a wall, and you can see if that wall is, in English, in plumb or out of plumb. That's how you say it. Now, if you work on construction, you know that phrase very well. If you don't work in construction, if you work in the kitchen, you may think you're talking about fruit. No, it's about being straight. And in Amos, God said, "Get the plumb line. Measure where my people are. And they're not in line with what I do." And that's an idea of sin. Our sin is like being out of plumb, out of what we should do. We're not walking as we should. We're not thinking as we should. We don't feel like we should. We harbor bitternesses. We're unforgiving. We're angry. We're petty. We criticize people rather than seeking to understand them. We lie when it's convenient. When we think we may get in trouble, we'll twist the truth. We'll do all these things because we're simply out of plumb. We're not straight with God. Well, these are all the ideas of sin. So let me ask you, how have you sinned? What are your sins? Sin begins in the heart, but it comes out in actions and words, or it comes out in inaction. So sins of commission, sins of omission, things we do, things we don't do. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the second thing we need to understand is the results of sin. The Bible describes us as being spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed, make sure I read this in the ESV, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea of being spiritually bankrupt, being unable to do what I need to do, to be who I need to be, and I am unable to do this because sin has left me poor in my spiritual life. And also it describes us as being alienated from God. Sin alienates us from God. It puts God over there and us over here. And God cannot sanction sin, and he cannot agree with our selfishness, so we're alienated from him. We don't think like him, and we don't feel him in our hearts. We don't hear from him in our hearts because we're alienated from him. But also it describes us as being spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. It says in Ephesians that you were dead, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, you cannot get any deader than dead. There is no dead, debtor, and deadest in English language. It's impossible. If you are dead, you are as dead as you can be. And so when it says you are dead in your transgressions and sins, it describes our condition about as serious as we can imagine it. Now, there's something else, though, I think Jesus has taught us in this prayer that we need to pay attention to. It's especially true for us in the West because we are so biased towards the individual. We are individualistic in our cultural orientation. We think of the individual, whereas you go to other cultures, they are more collectivistic. They think of their identity as being a part of a family. We think of identity in the West as just being an individual. But as we mentioned throughout this prayer, Christ taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses. And there's something in that word, our, that we need to pay attention to. We need to realize that it's not just me. It's not just me as an individual. It's us as a people. You go back to Isaiah 6, Isaiah is receiving his call, and he suddenly has this vision of the holy God, and he is appalled at himself, and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. And there is that sense of shame because of who he is in his lineage, who he is in his cultural, social identity. Same thing with Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, he is confessing his sins, and he confesses not only his sins, but he confesses the sins of his nation. We see the same thing, young King Josiah. As he's confronted with the judgment of God, he confesses his sins, but he confesses the sins of his nation. Throughout this series, I mentioned Helmut Thielicke's series on Our Father during the last days of World War II, preached in here in Stuttgart. Tremendous series. I can't read it enough. It's one of the best series I've ever read on this. And preached under the circumstances in which it was preached. Only about 30 people gathering, but brilliant, powerful sermons. And this one, it took him to talk about forgive us our debts. It took him 2 weeks. But in the midst of that, he talked about this issue. He didn't realize the bombs were falling. One of the churches was bombed out he was preaching in. But he said this, so when we pray this petition, forgive us our debts, we do not pray it only for ourselves personally and individually, In these words, we bring to the Father the whole mountainous burden of sin that weighs upon the whole world, and like a nightmare haunts this present historical hour. For this hour in history makes us dimly, or perhaps sharply, aware that back of its travails and back of the torments that have seized and shaken the whole earth, there stands a terrible sentence of guilt. So we come to the Lord with this petition as those who declare their personal indebtedness, and at the same time vicariously acknowledge the guilt of the whole world, the guilt of nations, governments, and all men. And we express this in one single, tremendously concentrated utterance in somewhat the same way that Jesus Christ on Calvary gathered up the whole burden of mankind in one single mighty heave and loaded it on his shoulders. That's how we're to pray. Our Father, forgive us our trespasses. Now we have to deal with us as individuals. I can't pass over those things and say, forgive us and not deal with me as an individual. I have to recognize I have sinned. And the Holy Spirit needs to talk to us about our sin. We need to confess. The Scripture does say if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to confess those sins. We should confess them at a deeper level also. Not just what we've done, but why we have done it. Often behind a repeated sin, there's something deeper that we need to deal with. For example, someone who is always late, perennial constant lateness shows an attitude of rebellion in the heart. It reveals there's something deeper here. So you can confess that lateness, but there's something deeper that God is seeking to deal with us. So what's going on here? And we confess our sins as the Spirit leads us and guides us. And as we confess, we receive God's forgiveness. But we also need to be aware that we need to carry one another's burdens also. I was pastor of a church several years ago. We had a young couple, not here, but another place, a young couple in the church, felt called to missions. It was a great experience. We prayed for them. We set them apart. We gave money out of our budget to support them. We sent them on the mission field, and they went to a place. It was in South America in this situation. And they went to serve, and they were there serving. And then 1 year later, we got the message that they were leaving the mission field, and they were going back to business. He had been a businessman. Decided to quit and go back to business. And there was some unrest in the church. And some people complained, well, after that testimony, after us signing, we will support you. And he quits 1 year into it. What's that all about? And some of them were critical of him. But yet others, I think wiser in the Lord, said, now, wait a minute. When and where do we consider a brother's failing just his failing and not our failing? Did we pray for him as we ought to? Did we encourage him as we ought to? And maybe the fault lies with us as much as with him, and that's the wisdom of the Spirit, I believe, when Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. There is this attitude of praying for one another and encouraging one another. I wish our marriages could understand that principle. Often in marriages, you know, you get to arguing, and all you're really trying to do is see whose fault things are so you can blame one another. But that doesn't really resolve anything. You know, it just goes the other one, tries to get back at us. Well, it was my fault here, but your fault next time. And we won't admit it, and just in bitterness, and that's what happens in unhealthy marriages. Healthy marriages learn to share forgiveness. And when one person fails, the other one's there to say, let me help you. Let's don't play this blame game. There's no future in that. Let's just encourage one another. I wish churches could learn that. Rather than focusing on this person or that person, you made a mistake, you did this, we could just, as a family, say, let's carry one another's burdens. The Scripture says, carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The only place that word law of Christ is used. We should carry one another's burdens and not be so quick to blame. Josiah, King Josiah, 18 years of age, he was the king in Judah, and suddenly the law of Moses was lost for generations. They didn't know what the Bible said. They had lost the reading of the Scripture, and then they found it. Josiah was 18 years of age, and they read it to him. Someone read it to him, and he understood it. And immediately he realized they had been unfaithful to God. And God said, if you're unfaithful, I will take away my blessing and you'll be spread across the nations. You'll lose your identity as a people. And he immediately repented and cried out to God. Repented for his sins. Repented for his nation's sins. And he was a person who was seeking after God's heart. Seeking after his face. But yet he repented. And it's very interesting because God said to him at that point, Josiah, because you have repented, judgment will come, but it will not come during your lifetime. It will come later. And God was honoring this attitude of corporateness, of repenting and repenting before God for the sins around us. Well, we ought to carry one another's sins. Let me ask you, how often do you confess your sins to God? Have you ever confessed a brother's sins to God? Have you ever prayed for a close friend or a close Christian or a member of your family and prayed for them? Now, I realize, we all know this, that when there's fault, often one person carries more of a fault than the other. I realize that. It's rarely exactly 50-50 down right to the individual person. Usually there's someone who carries a greater blame in some situations and in families and in life, it's impossible to correct a person. They're stubborn and they're willful and they go and make bad decisions and do evil, wrong things. I realize that. But even there, I think Christ is teaching us not to just forget about our brother or forget about our sister, but say, how can I come along and support that person? Now, I don't know about you, but I highly suspect you are like me in this area. The church that I would like to be a part of is a church that supports me as a person. That doesn't judge me immediately when I make a mistake, but comes alongside of me and supports me. And that's the churches, by the way, that people come into. Because there's a sense of love and acceptance. Now, the third thing is this, though. We also see we need to understand the depth of God's forgiveness. When we pray, forgive us our trespasses, we're praying to a God who has the capacity to do that. We have sinned. We need to understand what sin is. We also need to understand the consequence of sin, but we also need to understand and embrace the forgiveness of God in Christ. Christ forgives us our sin. When we confess our sins, God is faithful to his promises. He knows the debt has been paid, and we meet the requirements of repentance and faith in Christ. He forgives us. He cleanses us. Now, there are four ideas of forgiveness, four ideas of our redemption in Christ. Redeem means to be brought back. There's, first of all, regeneration, means we are brought from being dead to being alive. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But then in verses 4 and 5, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So when we are dead in transgressions, God makes us alive in Christ. We repent and trust, he makes us alive. We are new creatures. A new Christian means as a new creature, a new identity, a new thing. Because he has trusted in Christ and now he is no longer dead in transgressions. He is alive because Christ has made him alive. The second is justification. Sometimes this is called positional sanctification, but justification. It means God's gracious and full acquittal, fully finding us, not just that we have sin and still carry that mark, but rather we are fully forgiven. We are justified fully. To the church of in Corinth, Apostle Paul said this. He said in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, put that on the screen if you can. First Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Look what he says. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's justification. We are made righteous, made perfect in Christ, made fully righteous and acceptable to him. God doesn't let us into heaven just ignoring our sin. He has dealt with it, and now he sees us as holy and righteous. Number three, sanctification. This is the idea of progressive sanctification. This is of growing in grace. It says this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is God's will that we become holy. And God takes us and matures us and grows us. And the final part is glorification. In heaven, we will be glorified. And all that's included in the redemption we have in Christ. So we receive this. It's a wonderful gift, fully. Sometimes I know people that struggle with their sin, struggle with their identity, and they carry this burden of sin on their back. They feel all they are is guilty, unacceptable, blame for this or that, and they carry this tremendous burden, a sense of unacceptableness. They're not acceptable to God. They're unworthy of everything. And sometimes we even say that's right for us to think that way. Sometimes it even sounds like it's very Christian to think that way. But the Bible describes it in this way, that we confess our sins, but we also must understand that God forgives us our sin. And just as we trust that the Bible is right when it says we are sinners, we also trust that the Bible is exactly right where it says God justifies us, and God sanctifies us, and God forgives us. So now we see ourselves in a new way. We're not the old people. We're new people. We are now new in Christ. And he sets us free from this burden of guilt. And now we stand in him clean, forgiven, released from that blame. That's what Christ died for, our sins. So we can stand in him forgiven. Have you taken that stance in Christ? You're not doing God or yourself or the church any favor to not claim the grace of God in Christ. It's freely given. So we are to freely receive it and see ourselves now as forgiven, regenerated, sanctified, justified, and one day we will be glorified. Now the final thing is this, though. We need to receive God's forgiveness, but we also need to share God's forgiveness. It's very interesting when it says this. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, sometimes people get hung up on this because the translation does not pick up the nuances in the original language. But there are two tenses of verbs. He does not say, forgive us on the foundation of our forgiveness of others. It does not say that. Really, the request, forgive us, is what you say in a verb system in Greek. It's a punctiliar idea. That is, it's a snapshot. It's the idea of complete forgiveness once and for all. When we confess our sins to God and when we trust in Christ that he died and rose again for our sins, God has dealt with our sin, past, present, and future, all at one time. He has forgiven us through Christ. But then when it says, as we forgive others, now the tense of that verb is continual action. And this is what we do. We do not forgive others in order to be forgiven by God. Rather, because we are forgiven by God, now we are called to forgive others. Now we're able to share this with others. There's no greater test of our character than whether we're willing to forgive others. There's no greater test of our character than when we're able to forgive others and not carry that burden. Do you remember the story of the unforgiving servant? Chapter 18 of Matthew, there was a servant who owed his master some money, didn't have the means to pay. It was a great amount of money. It was not just a little bit, it was a huge amount. How he got to that position, we don't know, but he had no money. And he came to his master and fell down and wept and cried, and he said, please forgive me. And the master took pity on him and said, okay, it's forgiven. But immediately, that servant went out and found another servant who owed him just a little bit of money, and put him in prison till he paid it all. And his master, of course, heard about it and rescinded the forgiveness. Wasn't a good idea. But what Christ was teaching us is that when we receive God's forgiveness, we're to share it with others. And we're to share it just as fully as we received it. Notice those four, regeneration. Regeneration gives us a new name. Have you forgiven someone in such a way that you now give that person a new identity? That you don't see them anymore in light of their failure? When you look at them, you don't remember the pain that they caused you in the past. Rather, you see them now as a new person. Until we're released from the past, we're not forgiven. Until we release people from the past, we've not really forgiven them. justification? Do you see them now in light of your forgiveness, as your forgiveness redefined that person to you? Progress, sanctification, do you see them now as someone who is set free from the past so they can improve and they can grow and they can become more than they were before? And this idea of glorification, do you see them now in light of God's grace and God's love? Now, if you really want to be set free from bitterness and anger, if you want to be set free from an unforgiving spirit, and we all deal with this, we need to become deeper and deeper in the grace of God toward us. If we can understand how greatly God loves us, how much we have fallen, how greatly His grace comes and forgives us and washes us fully clean, then we understand that we are like that servant who can be unforgiving towards someone who owes us just a little bit when we have been forgiven by God for so much. We ought to freely forgive. You know, we don't forgive if we say, well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. If someone has done something wrong and we are always reminding that person of what they have done wrong, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness says, I forgive you, and we don't bring it back up. We let that person start again. July the 12th, 1986, Stephen McDonald was a New York City policeman. He was on patrol with his partner. They were in Central Park. They had trouble with people stealing petty theft, and there were some kids there, and they saw the police, and they ran off. So naturally, the police chased them. If you want the police to chase you, just run from them, and they will chase you. So he chased them, and they divided up. So his partner went one way, and Stephen went the other way, and he got about four of them together, and they had no place to go. So he said, I just want to talk to you. And he was talking to them, and noticed one had something near his ankle, and thought maybe it was a gun. So he bent down to get the gun, see if there was a gun. And as he was down there, he looked up, and another one of the boys had come around, pulled a gun, and shot him in the face, in the eye. Shot him two more times as he lay there. One went through his neck, left him as a paraplegic. He fought for his life. The doctors treated him immediately, able to save his life, but he lost all ability to use his body from the neck down. He was married. Stephen and his wife were expecting their first child, 3 months along. But Stephen had something going for him, that is, he understood the power of forgiveness in his life. After he thought about it, he began understanding the sins of us all. Come to that point, none of us is perfect. What was going through this young man's mind when he did that? The young man was named Shabbat Jones. Shabbat was arrested and put in prison, and after a while, Stephen got in touch with him. Caught him up in prison. Stephen could never hug his wife again, could never hold his son, but he wanted to reach out to Shabbat and forgave him. And Shabbat was touched by that. A few weeks later, they started corresponding more often, and Shabbat called his family to ask for their forgiveness. He said, I'm sorry for doing this. And they talked about when Shabbat would get out, maybe they could go on a speaking tour of some sort and share with others this power of forgiveness. Well, Shabbat was eventually released, but did not survive long after his release. Was killed in a crazy motorcycle accident, of all things. But Stephen made the comment this. Here's what he wrote about his own trip of forgiveness. He said, I forgave Shabbat because I believe the only thing worse than receiving a bullet in my spine would have been to nurture revenge in my heart. Such an attitude would have extended my injury to my soul, hurting my wife, son, and others even more. It's bad enough that the physical effects were permanent. At least I can choose to prevent spiritual injury. That's what we're doing when we're holding on to unforgiveness. We are injuring ourselves spiritually. So, would you like to be set free? Would you like to be set free from that? God is here to do that. That's why we pray, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our failures. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Receiving God's grace through Christ frees us and allows us to share with others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you deal with us so graciously, that in Christ Jesus we are forgiven, we are considered as new creatures, we are considered cleansed and sanctified in you. not because of anything we have done other than to believe in you, Lord, because of what you have done. We thank you, Lord. And we pray that as we come to the close of this service, you'd give us the grace to see where we stand with you. If there's someone here this morning who's never trusted in you, I pray right now, he, she would say, Lord, I take you as my Savior. I admit I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness, and I trust you died on the cross and rose from the grave. Lord, I pray for that person, and this is probably all of us, Lord, who struggles with forgiving others. May that person be given the grace this morning to see how greatly you have forgiven us and be given the grace to share your forgiveness with others. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you not only forgive us, but you free us. Let us live in your freedom today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.